Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Paragraph 6. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman, and I will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we look at Chapter 6, Paragraph 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Joining me in the Jerusalem Chamber, of course, and as always, is Sean Anderson, Kyle Borg, and Joel Wood. So welcome, brothers, to the chamber. As we begin, let's just ask how you men would summarize this paragraph. How would you summarize paragraph 6 of chapter 6?
Well, the whole chapter is dealing with sin, but here specifically we see the character and the condition of sin as it reaches out and touches every area of our life, both now and in the future.
Anyone else have a summary of the paragraph?
I would add that it we have seen in previous paragraphs what the consequence is of having Adam's sin imputed to us and the corruption that follows. Paragraph 6, really, if you can, adds even more consequence. What it means to be a sinner and what it means to be sinful and what the consequences are that flow out of that.
I would also add that Chad Van Dixhorn calls this paragraph a taxonomy of sin. I think that that's a really helpful way to look at it. How do we systematically classify sin? And this paragraph, in the ways that it's describing sin, does a good job of that. So as we're looking at this character and condition of sin, as Sean called it, the paragraph teaches us that original sin and actual sin are intimately related. How are they related?
Well, one flows from the other, like a fountain or a river. And so we're born with that fount bubbling up in us, and it just begins to flow from the first action that we take as even a newborn. We're operating and living in that sinfulness that we have been born in. We just confirm that sinfulness each day with what we do.
The paragraph tells us that actual and original are related, and insofar as they're both called transgressions. It says being a transgression of the righteous law of God. Could somebody define transgression and then tell us some of other ways that the New Testament describes that idea of transgression?
Yeah, the word transgress means to cross over a barrier. And so many people might think of the law as a fence that's keeping us in, or even maybe a prison that's keeping us in. But really, the law is intended to be something like a guardrail that keeps us from falling off of a cliff or over the edge. So that's transgression. The Bible uses other words like sin. That's a common word. It's a sports word. It means to miss the mark, like in archery, if you miss the bullseye. Other words would be iniquity, which has the idea of something that's unequal or imbalanced. And so the idea is that because of our sin, we are imbalanced. There's a sense of real injustice to us. Those are some words off the top of my head.
I think that's an interesting point to bring up, and probably one that is worth making. The Bible does not use, it doesn't use one vocabulary word when we come to speak of sin, but it uses all kinds of words, and it uses all kinds of adjectives, from evil to bad to sin to iniquity, transgression and offense, and wicked and lawlessness, guilty, right? It uses all these things, but also something that's probably worth pointing out as we think about the nature of sin. I remember being challenged once to especially go to the minor prophets. The minor prophets do a lot, not simply defining sin by vocabulary, but in defining and describing sin in the way in which it really manifests itself. And so you think of the way that the minor prophets often look at sin from a different perspective. You can't read Hosea and not see that sin is a spiritual adultery. You can't read the prophet Micah and see that the angle that the prophet is coming at is the way in which sin mistreats and oppresses other people. But it's probably just useful to remember that Scripture employs all kinds of vocabulary words, all kinds of imagery to really describe for us the nature and the sinfulness of sin.
That's helpful. What's the difference between original and actual sin? Those are things that we've talked about in previous paragraphs, but here that the paragraph really wants us to see that both original and actual sin are transgressions of the law of God. They're things that we're responsible for. How would we differentiate between these two?
We're guilty in the state into which we are born. There are different theological traditions who would hold that someone is not responsible for their sin, either in, they would refer to innocence of a young child, or even some who would, probably many of us are used to those who talk about an age of accountability. Now, each of us has an age in which our cognitive abilities develop to the point where our profession of faith is valid and usable by a session to determine whether or not we should be allowed to come to the Lord's table. But some believe in an age of accountability, one age for all people. It might be 10 years old, it might be 12 years old. And there are even a faction of those who would say then that you're not really responsible for what you do up until that point where you're now able to make that decision for Christ, as they would say it. And so this is against those theological beliefs. Even in there is the Roman belief, or the perhaps even the Lutheran belief of innocence early on in childhood. And is saying, no, we are born guilty. That's the original sin, guilt. And then we are also guilty of our actual sins. Now, ironically, we live in an age where many times people will agree that, yes, people are messed up, and yes, humanity has a problem. But when they come down to individuals, they're always looking for that excuse as to why they've done what they've done. And so since there's an excuse, someone did something to them, they've had a trauma, they've had a difficult life, whatever it might be, therefore they are not responsible for those actions. And Scripture does not uphold that, as the confession summarizes scriptural teaching. We are born guilty in our sinfulness, and then each of our actual sins brings guilt upon us. There may be reasons why we have done what we do, but those reasons do not overshadow or overcome the fact that we have done them, and now we are guilty because we have done those acts.
You know, just by way of illustration, you can think of you know, being born an American, so you are an American citizen, and yet you won't. You're not always able to. You're not able to. Not always. You are not able to. Let me start it again. You know, you can think of it as an illustration. You are born an American, but you're not able to exercise all the things that an American has the right or liberty to do until you come of age. And so you don't vote until you meet certain requirements. You are an American before you vote, but voting is the actual, one of the actual ways that you practice your citizenship. You are a sinner in Adam, but then there are ways that you act out this sin yourself in actual ways.
So being born an American is a sin. Got it.
And you have to vote. original and actual sin, if we go back to the Bible therapy man's answer, that's my new name for Joel, the Bible therapy man. He mentioned that guilt is something that that is connected to both of them. When we're talking about guilt, how does sin in its own nature bring guilt upon a sinner? That idea of guilt is really important here to the confession. So how does that work? How does sin bring guilt upon a sinner?
The nature of sin is that it's contrary to God and what he has commanded. And so its very presence brings that separation. Am I speaking in a therapeutic enough voice for you? And so just by, you know, it's the elephant in the room. If it's in the room, there's some type of separation. And once that's been applied to us, we are separated. That is the nature of sin. And we are guilty of violating God's word. That is who we are and therefore what we do. And just in being, that being who we are, being born guilty or born Americans, as Sean said, that separation is there, that darkness in our hearts is there, and so therefore we are guilty. It brings guilt with it.
I think with that too, it's important to remember, so the confession says that sin by its very nature brings guilt upon the sinner. And not only is this idea of guilt important, as you've mentioned, Nathan, but so is this expression by its very nature. And I think one of the things that the confession is getting us to, and it's very biblical, is to say that the guilt of sin is not arbitrary, that God has not arbitrarily just imposed a punishment for this thing that we call sin. But as Joel said, by its very nature, sin goes contrary to God. And so by its very nature, not arbitrarily assigned, but by its very nature, it brings this guilt. And I think another application of that is probably useful to remember is that if it is by sin's nature that guilt comes, then if I can put it this way, sin is not a respecter of persons. So it doesn't matter what person commits the sin. You're not better off if you're a rich person that commits sin than if you're a poor person that commits sin, if you're an American that commits sin versus an African that commits sin or what have you. Sin is not a respecter of persons. By its very nature, being what it is, it brings guilt. Whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're male, whether you're female, its nature is what brings guilt, not even so much the person then who is committing it.
I think that's very helpful. And again, just to think about the way that we use guilt in our everyday language. If someone is guilty, it's because they have broken a particular law. And this is what John tells us, that sin is lawlessness. It's law breaking. But because just to open up a little bit more of what you were saying there, Kyle, about sin being an offense to God, because the law comes from God, it originates from God and his very existence and his very character himself. It is a reflection and even an extension of God himself, then that means that sin is a personal affront or an attack on God's very being, on God's very character. It is the creature actually seeking to put their own existence and character above and before and in the place of God. And therefore, it is, by its very nature, it does actually make us to be most criminal.
I really like where all three of you are going with this discussion. And I have a follow-up question that may be important because of our context. Is guilt a feeling?
No. No. You can... We have drawn distinctions between shame and guilt, whereas guilt is the objective state of committing a crime. You might not feel anything. You might feel joy. You might feel happy. You might even feel like you didn't break any crime or any law. Whereas shame is the subjective sense of being guilty, the subjective feeling or experience of having broken the law and feeling its condemnation or its verdict against you, its sentence against you.
So you may have somebody come to you and you show them from the scriptures the fact that they are guilty before God, and often they'll hear that as feeling, right? They'll hear that as, well, I don't, or they might respond, I don't feel guilty. I don't feel like I've offended God. And Sean, what you're telling us is that this paragraph is not telling us about the shame that we feel so much as the judicial standing before a holy God. Is that right?
Yeah, I think, you know, it's maybe important. Maybe it's just arguing semantics to a degree. But it is important, right? If a man or a woman is convicted in a courtroom and the judge declares them to be guilty of the crime for which they were on trial, it doesn't really matter how that person feels in that moment. That verdict has been passed. I do say it's a bit of a semantics because, you know, I think there are, when you begin to apprehend your guilt before a holy God, there are feelings that are associated with that. Whether that's shame or whether you want to call it guilt or whether you want to call it a burden, I guess I don't care so much. But there is an associated feeling and emotion when the Spirit begins to work in our hearts, in awareness of this guilt.
It's like love. Love is not a feeling, but there will be feelings that follow along behind the choices and actions that we make to love someone and to act accordingly to that. And so the feelings don't define, because there are people who can do quite sinful things and not have any feelings of guilt, but that doesn't mean they're not guilty. There are people who feel like they're in love with someone, and yet they don't love them. They abuse them, they use them. They're in an adulterous relationship, whatever. We are complex beings, and feelings are part of who we are. So feelings will come along, but they are not the status. Feelings don't define the status of us.
What is the wrath of God against sin?
The scriptures would teach that we are born into this world not a child of God, not a friend of God, not even born neutrally as if, you know, we were indifferent to God or God was indifferent to us, but we are born into this world as an enemy of God, as Ephesians 2:3 tells us, a child of wrath. And so his righteous displeasure is directed towards sinners. And this is what it means to be under or bound to the wrath of God. That's very contrary to the popular notion that God loves us and because, or God loves all of us because we are his children. Actually, by nature, we are not.
I think it's important when we come to think of the wrath of God to think of a couple very important truths that we need to remember. And the first is that God's wrath is just, that it is an action of God's righteous judgment against sin, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2:5. This is God's righteous judgment. It is a just judgment against sin. And in that, I think it was J.I. Packer once said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. So when we think of the wrath of God, the first thing that we need to remember is that it is just. Another thing that I think we need to remember with the wrath of God is that it is something to be feared. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this paragraph would remind us of the fearsomeness of God's wrath. Another thing that I wish we didn't always have to qualify, but I think is very important in the culture in which we live, is that God's wrath is something that is consistent in both the Old and the New Testaments. I remember being in Bible classes in a very liberal Christian school, being told that the God of wrath was the Old Testament, but the God of love is in the New Testament. But these things are consistent throughout the whole Bible because God is consistent. I think one of the greatest expressions of God's wrath is found in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, when Paul tells us why we need the gospel. And we need that gospel that is the power of God unto salvation because, as he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And to kind of also follow up with what Sean said, maybe we also need to realize that God's wrath is what we might call an action of his love against sin. That his wrath and his love are not inconsistent with one another. They're not to be put at odds. So that's not really defining what wrath is, but I do think those are things that are important to keep in mind when we think about God's wrath.
Yeah. Let me add to that. Let me add another point to that too. I think it's excellent. God's wrath is not self-centered the way that our human wrath often is, because God's wrath is the kind of response that intends to deal with and put to right evil. So the greatest goal of wrath is actually to, like I said, put away, but also to fix many things, restore many things. It is a just thing, and many of us desire God's justice when it comes to the injustices that we experience in the world.
Okay, so could you men describe what being bound over to the wrath of God looks like?
Well, I thought I did that.
could you just tell me again what you said? And then you don't have to record it, but if that's...
Oh, what did, I was saying
did you
was
explain that,
that? We're born into this world as an enemy of God, so...
Okay.
What do you is think the it means something? Do you think it means something more than that?
No, I just missed that. I missed that part.
Are you emphasizing here that by necessity, like...
Yeah, so it says, the paragraph says that we have original and actual sin. They're both transgressions against the righteous law of God. They're contrary to God, and they bring guilt upon the sinner who is bound over to the wrath of God. It's sort of, here's the consequence of sin. What does that look like in the life of a sinner? But okay. What is the curse of the law against sin?
Death.
When you think about Adam and Eve, when you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, they knew, they were aware that they were not to eat of this tree. And it's because God told Adam that when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so when they eat of this fruit, then the law's curse, or the law's imprecation, the law's vexation unto Adam and Eve is put upon them. And interestingly, when you go to that passage in Genesis 3, where we see the fall, it says God cursed them. And so it's God's proclamation of their misery, of their death, of their torments based on the righteous judgment of God. And so this is the law's curse, or God's curse, upon them for their sin against him.
And I think both what Joel said with the curse being death and what Sean has said is very helpful. I would add to that maybe an attribute of this curse, and that is that it is coextensive with sinners. That's a point that, again, in our culture needs to be made again and again. The Apostle Paul, writing Galatians 3:10, says, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law for them to do." There's no other qualification there. There's no, well, curse those who, you know, don't do it but have had opportunity to, or have done this or have done that. The curse of the law is coextensive with sinners. There's nobody exempt from it. Cursed is anyone and everyone who does not continue to do all that is written in the book of the law.
Hmm. You can think about the mythology of curse. You know, you think about someone who goes and does some offense against, you know, some old lady living in a house, and then she, you know, curses them or something like this. There's even a natural understanding in some sense of imprecation or vexation that falls upon people for offense. But this is not myth or fairy tale. This is very real. We experience many miseries in this life, many curses in this life, because we are those who do not live according to God's intention and design.
That's a good transition for my next question. Often we hear people say that their sin is not that bad, or they'll compare it with some famous retrobate. I think in the last episode or two episodes ago, maybe Kyle talked about how Hitler becomes sort of the standard of reprobation that's used in people's minds. So we'll hear people say, "My sin isn't that bad," or "My sin is not as bad as Hitler's or someone else." What does the Bible, summarized in this paragraph, teach us about this attitude towards sin?
I think, to be very blunt, the one who has that attitude is worthy of condemnation. We don't measure the greatness of sin compared to one another. We measure the greatness of sin to the law of God, which the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 tells us is holy and just and good. That is the only standard for sin, because sin is lawlessness. And to try to excuse or to wipe away the reality of sin by comparing myself to others is just a horrific attitude to have when it comes to the understanding the true nature of sin. You know, you want to think about sins that don't seem very big in comparison. Adam and Eve ate a piece of forbidden fruit, and they cast the entire world into sin and misery. I just personally, I don't have a ton of patience for people who would try to excuse their sin by saying it's not that bad, or it could be worse, or I could be that person. And yet, isn't that a subtle temptation in all of our hearts? One of the things that I've seen as a parent and as I minister to parents is how easily parents want to compare their kids to other people. My kids aren't that bad. It could be worse. I know they're doing X, Y, and Z, but, you know, it could be a lot worse off. That is to undermine what the Bible says regarding the wicked nature and the sinfulness of sin itself. And I don't think as Christians we should have much of an attitude to tolerate it.
And Kyle tells them, "No, your kids are filthy. They're rotten, just like their parents."
And you love them. Yeah, we need to have a very serious view of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And even the sins of Christians merit God's wrath. To have this kind of attitude is itself a demonstration of sin, a manifestation of sin. I think on the one hand, we should not be surprised that unbelievers and people don't have a biblical view of sin do compare themselves with others, do actually seek to minimize their sin. That's Adam and Eve trying to throw his wife under the bus, blaming her, really blaming God. It's more of a blame shifting approach. But when Christians have this attitude that their sin is not as bad as others, this demonstrates really a lack of understanding of their need for salvation. Our salvation is grounded in the everlasting grace of God, not even our regeneration nor our faith. And to diminish the terribleness of sin is to diminish the grace of God. We can act like entitled children. We can judge God, actually, that he's not being gracious enough, or that his discipline is too harsh or unfair. And in this way, we can also entertain respectable sins, that some sins aren't as bad as others, instead of seeing all sins as great offenses against our eternal God. And the worst part of all of that, if we don't have the biblical view of the right attitude towards sin, then we will miss out on the very simple fact. We will miss the very simple fact that all sin threatens my fellowship with God. All sin leaves us in broken communion with God. And therefore, especially as Christians, we ought not to have a less serious view of sin, but a more serious view.
The proof text here reference Lamentations 3. And that's where we read, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And later on in the chapter, it says, let us search and try our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. And just before that section is the verse actually referenced in the proof text, why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? We deserve everything we get under sin. And maybe that's what makes us want to downplay it. But playing with semantics about how sinful or bad we are, what we've done, does not negate in God's mind what we deserve because of that sin.
All three of you have shown that this is something that we ought to take very seriously, that we ought not to compare our sin with others. Kyle, you were a little more blunt than the rest. And of course, Joel came in with a beautiful scripture reference because today he's known as the Bible therapy man. So he did a great job with that. Showing the heinous nature of sin, the confession then connects death to a whole series of deaths. And even miseries. It says all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. What's the connection between all of these miseries that is connected by death in the confession?
Well, spiritual death is the ultimate death, if I can say it that way. It is the one on which these others hang, these miseries. This spiritual misery. I think in the catechism, where in the shorter catechism where it talks about this, it says all men by their fall lost communion with God and are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. I think that might even be a clearer way to say it than what the confession says at this point. And when I teach on this, I say, look, in our sin, apart from Christ, we deserve for every day to be the worst day we have ever had. We deserve to die the most painful death that we could ever die. And then once that's over, we deserve to suffer in hell forever. That is our fate in sin, apart from Christ. And the catechism does what the confession does, is it almost leaves us hanging on this point and ushers in Jesus. Question 20 says, did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? God having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity. We're left standing in the face of this wickedness, this vileness, this misery, this death. And in a sense, we see the countenance of God smiling down upon us, shining down upon us, because he is bringing the gospel to work in that moment. But that gospel becomes, and this has been said by my brothers, the gospel becomes less beautiful and less glorious when we downplay the realities that come in this paragraph and in this chapter, in questions 17 through 19 of the Shorter Catechism. If we try to shrug that off and play that off of, well, it's not that bad, it's not that, then we totally miss the beauties of Christ as they will be coming down the road in the confession.
Yeah, I really appreciate that tie-in with the catechism. I think it's very helpful. Let me bring some of this by way of illustration. You think about a beautiful flower that abides by its stem to its roots, and therefore is able to be nourished and have life. And as one comes along and plucks the flower, immediately, all of a sudden, it is disconnected from its source of life. And that flower will now enter into a state of misery as it moves towards death. And there are aspects in which it is removed from its life source. There are aspects in which it will wither, and eventually it will be dead. And the same thing is true as we have been plucked from and pulled away from the ability to abide in God and with God in communion with Him. Our spiritual miseries, the very first spiritual misery we experienced was a loss of communion with God. I mean, here we are trying to hide our nakedness because we have something that we know we need to hide from God. God, we are exposed and God can see who we are. Actually, the catechism and another place will go on to talk about the blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, a strong delusion, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, vile affections. These are all spiritual miseries that we will experience. There are also temporal and outward miseries, painful pregnancy and childbearing. Childbearing is actually can be dangerous and life-threatening at times. We have self-oriented marriages where there is fighting for authority and abuse of authority. There is sweaty, back-breaking labor. There's physical death. There's being cast out of the garden and losing access to the tree of life and being at war with the world and the flesh and the devil. There's natural disasters. There's illnesses. There are weeds and decaying foods. All these are temporal miseries that we will experience. And then there are the eternal miseries. There's condemnation and judgment and eternal torment, which is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a people who are consumed by an unquenchable fire, always burning. And so these are the miseries of sin. We have been pulled away from God, and we have been pulled, in a sense, unto ourselves. And these are terrible things.
Sean, if I can dovetail with that, I love that analogy of the flower when you think of how our first parents tried to cover their nakedness was by plucking leaves from a tree that would then have... That would have worked for a short time. Those leaves would have shriveled and blown away in the wind. And they were ultimately covered by the skins of an animal that can live on after death. And so I think just your analogy of the flower fits perfectly with how they tried to cover their sin with the fig leaves.
So really, there's a lot of sobriety in this paragraph as it talks about sin and what one has called a taxonomy of sin, or Sean has called the character and condition of sin. We don't want to leave our listeners in misery, though. There is a lot of misery to be seen in this chapter. But how does this depressing view of human sin and the taxonomy of sin relate to the cursed death of Christ on the cross? This will be our last question so that we can really bring it home to a high note.
Well, in part, it's going to inform how we understand the redemption of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13 said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. A significant amount of our understanding of the cross of Christ, not a significant, an absolutely necessary thing for us to understand in order to understand the cross of Christ is to understand the curse motif, to understand what the curse is and to understand it in all of its darkness, in all of its height and depth and breadth. And that is going to give meaning to the cross, and it's going to give meaning to those words of Christ, "Why have you forsaken me?"
And that means that the sinfulness of sin is not going to be measured by your belief of it, nor your awareness of it, nor your shame that you experience from it. The sinfulness of sin is measured by the cross, or by the cost that Christ paid for it on the cross. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson once say something like, Jesus in his humanity, he didn't suffer infinite separation from God for his people and their guilt while he was spiritually dead. He, while being spiritually alive, experienced separation from God. And that's, you know, what horror is that? Even the people in hell will not be spiritually alive in that sense and experience such separation. And so one of the things that the cross does, we've talked a lot in this chapter on singing about giving us hope, but one of the things that the cross does also is it helps us realize the great gravity of sin. And hopefully in that, Christians will take seriously their own sin and seek true reconciliation with God, and God's forgiveness would be so much greater, so much more abounding.
Sounds like a good place to end, Sean. Thank you for that. And thanks to you, our listeners, for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Join us each week as we work our way towards those closing words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.